Did you ever play that party game where all the participants tie balloons to their ankles and then run around the room stomping on everybody else's balloon? Trying to pop the balloons and put them out of the game. The winner of the game is the person who still has his balloon intact when everybody else's has been burst. And it's kind of a shattering experience, you know, when somebody sneaks up behind you and stomps on your balloon and you have to sit down for the rest of the game. Well, the Apostle Paul was good at that game. He was a great balloon popper. But the balloons that he popped were not tied to ankles, and they weren't played in parlors and game rooms. They were balloons of spiritual pride. 6 times in 1 Corinthians, he uses a very interesting word that means to inflate, to blow up, or to puff up. And he used it to refer to being puffed up with pride like an inflated balloon. And 3 of those 6 usages of that word are found right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You'll see it in verse 6. It's translated in the King James, puffed up. In the New American Standard, arrogant. You see it again in verse 18 and again in verse 19. 3 times. This passage is basically about pride. Now, if you've been here for a few weeks studying this book with us, you know that the Corinthians were not getting along very well with each other. Their church was riddled with contention. And hundreds of years before that church was ever founded, God led King Solomon to write by his Spirit, by the Spirit of God, only by pride comes contention. So Paul knew, according to the Scriptures, that the basic problem of the church at Corinth was pride. There isn't any other way folks get at each other's throats. There isn't any other way. Only by pride comes contention. So they were proud. Proud of their spiritual gifts. Proud of their human wisdom. Proud of their superior teachers. Proud of their wealth and their affluence. And it was time to pop the balloon. And that's what the Apostle Paul is about to do. Now, we don't like to admit it, but we all struggle with subtle forms of pride. And we need to have our balloons pricked once in a while. Helps us get along with each other a little better. And I'm asking you right now, in the quiet of your own heart, to be talking to the Lord even as you listen to me. Do both of those, will you? Asking the Lord to do that very thing for you as we study this passage together. Asking the Lord to let the air out of your balloon so that you will be able to get along better with other believers, other people in your life. As you remember, Paul had been talking about the leaders in the church, and particularly about the congregation's inclination to judge their motives and exalt some of them and disparage others on the basis of their own personal judgment. And that's pride. To think we know what's in people's hearts, so we set some up and put others down, that puts us in the place of God, as we saw. And that's basically pride. And Paul pleads with them to stop it. So the first thing we see in this passage is the plea for humility. It says in verse 6, and incidentally, you're going to have to follow along pretty carefully in your Bible today. This is a very difficult passage to understand. And I don't profess to fully understand it yet. But at least I want to share with you the results of what study I've been able to do on it. So you follow closely in your Bible, will you? It's a passage you've probably read many times and wondered, what in the world does this mean? Verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us, or through us, you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against another. Now he talks about himself and Apollos. And he says, we used ourselves, or I used us, as an illustration, figuratively. They weren't responsible for the divisions in the church at Corinth. They were friends and fellow workers. But if Paul had mentioned the real culprits, it would have only deepened the rift at Corinth. So he used himself and Apollos all the way through this passage. We know that. We've seen their names come up over and over again. And he uses them to illustrate the point that he's been making. that all of them were working together for the same goal, to bring people to maturity in Jesus Christ, and there doesn't need to be any prideful rivalry between them at all. And he used himself and Apollos, even though they weren't the ones responsible, in order to illustrate that point and to accomplish two things in the lives of the Corinthians. Two things. Verse 6. Number one is that in us or through us you might learn not to exceed what is written. What's that mean? I think it means that they might learn to live by what is written. What's written? He's talking about the Scripture, the Word of God, divine wisdom. That you might learn not to exceed divine wisdom. Not try to live by your own human wisdom. The theme of those first four chapters. Particularly in this matter of pride and humility. Obey the Scriptures in this area. We know some Scriptures in this area, don't we? Like Proverbs 11:2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. Or Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before... I thought I knew it. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That one was 2 years ago. Boy, got to go back and review the memory bank, don't we? I am convinced that if we learn to live by the Scriptures, to appropriate them and apply them to our lives and live in the light of them, most of the problems we face would be solved, and most of the conflicts we encounter with other people would be resolved. And we could stop running around from one counselor to another looking for somebody to tell us what we want to hear, or take our side in the conflict against somebody else. And prove that we're right and we're justified in doing the things we plan on doing that may be contrary to God's word. If only we just learn to live in the light of the Scriptures. God's wisdom. You see, when our goal is to protect our own egos and our own image and our own reputation and our own position and our own opinion, then we're going to have conflict. But when our goal is simply to obey the Word of God, to do the will of God, and to bring glory to the name of God, then we enjoy harmony and peace with the people in our lives. Just appropriate the Scriptures to our lives, particularly the Scriptures about pride, that you may not exceed what is written. There's a second thing Paul wanted to accomplish by using himself and Apollos as an illustration. In verse 6, that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Judging people's motives as if we were God and knew their hearts, and using that judgment to create an issue and take sides one against another, that's nothing but pride, Paul is saying. He and Apollos may not have agreed with each other in everything. I doubt whether they did. But they were one. He even said that back in chapter 3 in verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters, that's Apollos and him, we are one. One. We're working together toward the same goal. There's no rivalry between us. And if you leaders at Corinth, he's saying, would let the air out of your balloons, you could do the same thing. The divisions in that church would be healed. And the ministry would prosper. And God would be glorified. Choosing up sides proudly and standing up for our opinion proudly, that doesn't make a church operate the way God wants it to operate. Choosing up sides may be good in a sandlot baseball game, but it's death to the work of God. Please, 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 Paul is saying, put away pride. But why, Paul? Why? That's the question that might have come to their minds or to ours. So Paul next gives us the reason for humility, verses 7 and 8. You see, the word for begins verse 7. That means a reason is to follow. For. Actually, three reasons follow. In the form of three questions. Three very penetrating questions. Questions that maybe we need to ask ourselves this morning. Question number one is, for who regards you as superior? Who made you so high and mighty? In other words, a little bit of sarcasm in these three questions. Who gave you the authority, Paul says, to decide that you're right and everybody else is wrong and you know more than everybody else and set you, distinguish you apart from everybody else as Mr. Know-it-all? Who did that? The implied answer is obviously nobody. Who regards you as superior? That might be a good question for any of us to ask ourselves when we begin to get a little cocky and proud and dogmatic and overbearing, fighting for our rights or fighting for our opinion even when everybody else is against us. When it is nothing more than that in many cases, if not most cases, just an opinion. Who regards you as superior? Or what do you have that you did not receive? Question number two. Now this is really the heart of the reason. If we have any unusual gifts or abilities or insights or advantages in life, where do they come from? Well, they came from the Lord. What do you have that you did not receive? Everything you have, God is ultimately responsible for. It's an evidence of His grace in anything you deserve. So what reason do you have to be proud? That's what Paul is asking. What do you have that you did not receive? And that's a great concept that we all need to learn. I need to learn it. There are some great men in the Scripture who learned it. John the Baptist was one. You remember when his disciples came to him and said, "Master, do you know that one over there on the other side of Jordan, he's making more disciples than you're making? His church is growing faster than yours is growing?" And Jesus said, or John the Baptist said, "You know, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from God. That's the way God wants it to be. He must increase. I must decrease." See, he learned that lesson. And what a person has, he gets from God. The Apostle James reaffirmed that lesson in James 1:17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights." What do we have that we didn't get from him? What do you have this morning? What good thing do you have that you think about? Maybe you're exceptionally good looking. Some folks are. How do you feel about that? Do you look down on other people who are maybe homely? It's nothing to be proud of, really. I mean, God gave you your looks. He put your features together. You had nothing to do with the way your features were formed. Oh, a few things you can do. You get a little of it moved around a bit, lifted or whatever. But basically, it's the way God made it. So give Him the glory. He may be wrong about it anyway, I read a story about a girl who went to a priest to confess the sin of pride. "Oh, Father, I've sinned." "Well, what did you do?" he said. "Well," she said, "every time I look in the mirror, I say, how beautiful I am." He says, "My daughter, that's not a sin. That's just a mistake." But maybe it is true. Maybe you are unusually attractive. You didn't do anything to deserve it. Give the glory to God. What do you have that you did not receive? The obvious answer is nothing. Maybe you're exceptionally intelligent. It's graduation time. Maybe you've won some scholastic awards. There's no reason to be proud. God gave you those brains. Well, I know you worked hard, but God gave you the ability to do it. Just came back from Westmont College graduation, where I graduated number 3. 3 down, 1 to go. And he won a scholastic award. I said, "Mark, it's too bad you're not going to get home tomorrow morning for the message. I got something to say to you." I was joking, but I might ask him to listen to the tape anyway. I don't know. Are you successful? Talented? Hardworking? You've taken advantage of every opportunity and you've made it in life? There's no reason for pride. God gave you the ability. God gave you the health. God gave you the strength to do that work. He provided the opportunities to take advantage of, to get ahead. You could have been born in another culture. Maybe some primitive jungle culture where the only opportunities in life you had were opportunities to swing a machete or shoot monkeys with a blowgun. It's pretty hard to be a financial tycoon in a culture like that. What do you have that you did not receive? When it boils down, it's nothing. Absolutely nothing. That's what the Apostle Paul wants us to think about. this morning. You know, pride is an occupational hazard of the ministry. It was primarily the church leaders in Corinth who were guilty of it. And we, the ministry, have to be especially on guard against this satanic attack because we are most vulnerable to it. I read of a young pastor who preached a particularly moving message one Sunday morning, and he got unusually positive comments from the congregation. You know, you try not to do this, but you oftentimes kind of add up how many people say it was a good sermon. You know, then you gauge how you did by that. You know, you have to be careful about that. But this time, he really wowed him. I mean, man, it was just overwhelming. And he was riding home, driving a car, feeling pretty good, you know. But his wife hadn't said anything yet, and that counts as much as all the rest of them put together. You got to get a good comment out of your wife, or you've really blown it, you know. You just haven't made it that day. So he's driving along back home after Jesus to his wife. I wonder how many really great preachers there are in the world. And she looks at him kind of coolly and says, probably one less than you think. But if for some strange reason, known only to God, you know, we do preach a really good sermon, and people's lives are moved and changed, who gets the credit for it? God gave us the message, you see. He gets all the glory. What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. Well then, question number 3 says, but if you did receive it, why then do you boast as if you had not received it? As if you had something to do with it. Now that question is pretty obvious. Paul's worked them right into that corner, and he's got them where he wants them now. So hey, how come you're bragging about it? If in the final analysis, God gave it to you. But the next verse amplifies what they were doing and why Paul had to work them into that corner. He repeats what they're saying about themselves in a kind of inspired sarcasm. In verse 8 he says, as if they are saying this about themselves, you're already filled. You've got everything. You've already become rich. You don't need anything. You've already become kings without us. You're running your own life. You've got everything under control. Like the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, you know, Jesus said, they were saying that they were rich and had become wealthy and had need of nothing. Jesus said they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked and they didn't know it. Looks like the Corinthians were in that same category. Some of these same words they use. You're filled, you become rich, you think you're kings. This is the we've arrived attitude, you know. We got it all. Don't try to tell us anything. We already have the answers. If the Corinthian church had bought an ad in the local newspaper, it would have said, the church that has everything, you know. Because that's what they thought about themselves. They were it. They had arrived. They were acting as though the millennium had already come and they were already ruling as kings on their thrones. You've already become kings without us, Paul says. We got left in the shade somewhere along the way. He says with a tinge of irony at the end of the verse, I would indeed that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. I wish you were reigning as kings because then I would have known Jesus had come back and established his kingdom on earth and we'd be reigning with you. But that isn't the way it is, folks. The millennium hasn't come yet. And we apostles are anything but kings in a literal sense of the term. Spiritually, we do reign in life, Paul said to the Romans. But I'm talking about in a literal, physical, earthly sense. We don't have our thrones yet. And the apostles were a long way from that. They lived very humble lives in contrast to the way these Corinthians thought about themselves. Let's look at the example of humility. We've seen the plea in verse 6, the reason in verses 7 and 8, and now the example of the apostles in verses 9 to 13, an amazing passage. It sounds at first like Paul is boasting or that he's feeling sorry for himself. But neither one of those is true. He's simply telling us the way things were with the apostles. There was no air in their balloons. They had either voluntarily let the air out or God had already popped them for them. And they were great examples of humility. And we could follow their example, let the air out of our balloons today. Cultivate the same attitude of humility they had. You know, we wouldn't have any conflicts in our church with other believers or in our homes, even in our homes, folks. Even in our homes, only by pride comes contention. And if there's contention there, it's because of pride. So I'm saying, if we would take the Word of God and appropriate it to our lives today, the conflicts would be dissolved. Let's look at the example of these apostles. Four things. The first in verse 9 is that they were willing to be a spectacle. He says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." They were willing to be a spectacle. Now let me try to explain to you what I think Paul had in mind there. Most commentators feel that he's thinking about the famous Roman triumph marches. You know what they were. That's when a victorious Roman general came back to Rome, having done something no one else had done, and they gave him a great parade in his honor. It only happened maybe once in a lifetime. Very rare occasion. And he would parade through the streets of Rome with the trophies of his victory. But there was also in that parade the foreign captives that he had taken, many of whom would end up in the arena fighting wild beasts dead. They were doomed to die as a spectacle. You see that word spectacle there in verse 9? It's the Greek word theatron, from which we get our word theater. A spectacle. Webster defines a spectacle as an object of curiosity and contempt. That's what those captives were. Curiosity. They were foreigners, you know. They were walking through the streets of Rome, so everybody was gawking at them. Curiosity and contempt. They were on their way to the arena to die. They were a spectacle. The proud Corinthians were like the conquering general, showing off his trophies, flaunting what they considered to be their superior gifts and abilities and wisdom, insisting that others defer to them, that they know more than everybody else knows. But the apostles, on the other hand, were like the captives, humbly serving the Lord, ready to die for him, willing to be made a spectacle, an object of curiosity and contempt for the sake of Jesus Christ. They lived as men doomed to die. You know, people live differently when they know they're going to die shortly. Things change. They aren't so concerned about winning arguments and looking good as they are to making every moment count for Jesus Christ and making the most of every human relationship. That's what's important to them. Things change. Their whole perspective changes. Even if they have to become a spectacle to do it, things change. And that's the way it ought to be with every believer. A spectacle to the world, to both angels and to men, if need be, to glorify the Lord. Second, they were willing to be fools, verse 10. Paul gives us three contrasts that point out how the apostles viewed themselves as compared to how the Corinthians were viewing themselves. And again, this is filled with irony. You have to understand that to see what Paul is saying. We are fools for Christ's sake, he says, but you are prudent in Christ. You think you're wise, in other words. He says, we are weak, but you think you're strong. He says, you think you're distinguished, whereas we're without honor. Quite a contrast. And that first one is the one that really intrigues me. It sums up all of them. We are fools for Christ's sake. When I was a boy, our family used to vacation on the New Jersey coast. Here we call it the beaches. There they call it the shore. You go down the shore for your vacation. We used to go to Wildwood. And of course, most of the New Jersey shore resorts have boardwalks. And when I was a kid, I can remember this vividly. I was only 5 or 6 years of age, but I can remember a man, a funny-looking man. I mean, he was really funny-looking, who walked the boardwalk with a sandwich board on him. You know, one on the front, one on the back. And on the front, it said, "I'm a fool for Christ's sake." And then on the back, after he got by and you could read the backboard, it would say, "Whose fool are you?" Now, I don't know what who that man was or what kind of a witness he had, whether he was truly born again and was telling people the truth. I don't know anything about him. I question the effectiveness of his means of witness. But nevertheless, he had a very interesting statement. It comes right out of 1 Corinthians 4:10. And when I read that, it made me think of that man. Paul says, "We are fools for Christ's sake." Whose fool are you? You know, nearly everybody is a fool for someone or something in life. Some people are fools for a football team. I mean, they just go crazy. They make absolute jerks out of themselves over a football team. Don't think a thing about it. Or a baseball team, or a basketball team, or whatever. Some people are fools for a politician or a political philosophy. Others for a celebrity, a movie star or something. They make fools out of themselves over some movie star. Or for money or material possessions or success or status or entertainment or pleasure. They go crazy over entertainment of various kinds. They live for it. They're fools for it. You know, if you're going to be a fool, you might as well be one for the most important person who ever lived. The Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was willing to be. It's funny how people are willing to be fools for almost anyone or anything except the Lord Jesus. You know, then they're not called fools anymore. They're called fanatics. Boy, nobody wants to be one of them. And I think the trouble with the Corinthians, and maybe with some of us, is that we just don't want to be fools. We want to be accepted by the world. And you can't be accepted by the world when you're a fool, for Christ's sake. I don't mean doing ridiculous things and making a fool out of yourselves. I just mean living by the Word of God. And in some cases, it's more important, even for a whole church, to be viewed as an approved community institution rather than a bulwark of biblical truth. And some churches would rather compromise their biblical standards than be laughed at by the world. And I'm of the opinion that that might be the problem behind some of the controversies that are raging in the church today. Controversies like that over the inerrancy of the Scripture. The scientific world says, "Ha, the Bible? You mean it doesn't have errors in it?" Well, of course it does. Don't be a fool. Okay, I guess there are a few. We don't want to be fools, you see. So we throw in the towel rather than believe what the Bible says about itself. Or the evangelical feminist movement, which perverts Scripture in order to justify some of the things they are saying. The ordination of women. The Bible is very clear about that, folks. Or abortion on demand. Or homosexuality. So-called evangelical churches are falling into line with the world because they don't want to be different. Don't want to be fools. Pride can do strange things to our thinking processes. It would be good for us to take a leaf from the apostles' notebook. Be willing to let the air out of our balloons. And be fools for Christ's sake if need be. Stand firm for the truth of God's word, whatever the cost. They were fools. They were willing to be a spectacle. They were willing to be fools. Third, they were willing to sacrifice. Verse 11. "To this present hour," he says, "we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands." Toil to the point of exhaustion, the word means. I'll tell you, that's a good verse to read, good passage to read when we're feeling smug and self-satisfied over our accomplishments or our achievements or our affluence. The men who rocked the known world of that day with the gospel of Jesus Christ were men who had none of this world's goods. None of it. Not even a home to call their own. Paul says they were homeless. They put up with incredible inconveniences and obstacles and opposition. They toiled to the point of exhaustion. I tell you, when I read a passage like this, it comes to my mind when I ride past our beautiful church facility. They didn't have anything like this. Or when I drive up to my comfortable home. Or when I look in my crowded clothes closet. Or when I sit in a friend's jacuzzi or ride down a beautiful fairway in a golf cart or up a beautiful mountain on a ski lift. boy. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and roughly treated and homeless and toil to the point of exhaustion. Now, I'm not saying all those things are wrong. God says he gives us all things richly to enjoy. But I can tell you this, they are wrong if we crave them. That's covetousness. They are wrong if we love them. If it angers us to lose them, that's worldliness. And we do need to balance what we spend on our own enjoyment with what we spend to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ and to minister to the needs of others. And in the final analysis, we need to be willing to sacrifice anything God asks us to sacrifice, even as the apostles were. And only pride will keep us from it. Oh, I could never give those things up. Nice clothes, a nice home, conveniences, weekly trip to the hairdresser, having my nails done. Ooh. Couldn't give those things up. Only pride. Some of us who have refused to let the air out of our balloons have found out that God has ways of doing it for us. He's a great balloon popper himself, you know. And he can teach us rather quickly that the things of this world are transitory. They can be here today, gone tomorrow. They're not worth living for, folks. They're just not worth living for. They were willing to sacrifice. Fourth, they were willing to suffer. In the middle of verse 12, he says, "When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world and as the dregs of all things, even until now." Boy. Only people who have the mind of Christ, a mind of humility, can do that, can speak well of people who curse them, can patiently endure persecution, can reply in quiet, friendly tones when awful things are being said about them. Only people with the mind of Christ can do that. But having the mind of Christ in this matter would surely help us be peacemakers rather than troublemakers, wouldn't it? And would help us contribute to harmony with those around us. But those last two things are most astonishing of all. He says, we've become the scum of the world. Filth, King James says. It refers to dirt swept off the floor. He says, we've become the dregs of all things. Offscourings, the King James says. It refers to food particles scraped off dishes and pots. The apostles were willing to be viewed as the dirt and garbage of the world in order to bring glory to God. Pattern their lives according to his word. They knew what they were in God's sight, so it didn't make any difference what people thought about them. Is that the way you feel about yourself? Not too many of us do. You know, it takes a healthy self-esteem and a genuine humility both. Self-esteem and humility. To live with this kind of treatment that Paul is describing without developing resentment or hostility or hang-ups of various kinds. Proud people fight to prove their right and to establish their importance and their worth. And they strike out at people who refuse to give them the attention and respect they want. And that causes further conflict. Humble people, doesn't matter what others think of them, they just want to obey the word of God and do the will of God and bring glory to God. And they get along with other people. This is the issue, you see. This is the heart of it right here. A careful look at those godly apostles might encourage us to let the air out of our balloons this morning and develop the mind of Christ and enjoy harmony and peace with those around us. Are you willing to do that? Ask God to help you. Pride is probably the number one obstacle to people coming to Christ. Sinner, I'm no worse than anybody else. Well, that may be true, but it really doesn't make any difference. Not one shred of difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Admit what you are, what we all are, that you sin, that Christ died for your sins. Put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, will you? Let's bow before Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for the apostles and their example. They were such men, the likes of which the world has never seen. And Father, we're almost afraid to ask to be like them for what might happen. But, oh God, we need the mind of Christ. Reproduce it in us, we pray, that we might be brought to loving goodwill and peace and harmony and one accord in our homes and in our church to the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that if some have yet to acknowledge their sin and trust the Lord Jesus as Savior, they'll be willing to come down off their high perch like everyone else has to do and admit their sin and bow before the cross. While our heads are bowed in God's presence, may I ask you, if you've made this decision to receive Christ as your Savior. Many folks visit our church who have not. Some have attended a long time and have yet to make this decision. It affects eternity, you know. He who has the Son has life, eternal life. And he who has not the Son has not life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Oh, you don't need to experience that wrath. Right now, right here, in the quiet of your own heart and mind, would you pray silently? Commune with God. Say something like this: God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. Come into Lord Jesus and save me from sin. He longs to save you. He'll make you a new person. He'll deal with the things in your life that cause the conflict and tension with others. Won't you receive Him? Oh, Father, we pray that some may open their hearts to You today. That the rest of us will allow You to do the work that needs to be done to bring us a step closer to the image of Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.